the characteristics are Korah, Balaam, and Cain. Actually, the other way around. Cain, Balaam, and Korah, whose life, if we go back into the Old Testament, their lives will give us a clear description of what false prophets do. And so when we go to these men, and we did Balaam last week, and we did Cain the week before, and so tonight we're going to spend a little bit of time with Korah. And as you can see, and of course I think we already know this, I'm not going to spend much time on the first page, I just kind of laid it out there for everyone else who hasn't looked at this before. But what's the relationship between Moses and Korah? Okay, cousins. Their fathers, Amram and Izran, I think is his name, Izhar, their brothers, Izhar is a little bit younger than Amram. And so these two boys are related. They're both out of the tribe of Levi, and they're both from the tribe or the portion of Levi that is Kohath. Now, in Leviticus 3 and 4, the work of the tabernacle is divided up. One group carries all the curtains. One group carries all the boards and all of the things that are used to put the tabernacle together. And then the final group carries all the articles of the tabernacle. The ark, the table of showbread, all of those articles are carried by the people of Kohath. And then Moses and Aaron are also in the tribe or the portion of Kohath. So when you look at it, who's the most honored of all of the people in relationship to their work for God? The Levites, and then which specific of the three has the most responsible work? The Kohathites. I mean, Moses is of the Kohathites. Was he pretty important? Aaron is of the Kohathites. The high priesthood is of the Kohathites. And all of the people who move the articles of the temple. And so what's higher, moving the boards, moving the curtains, or moving the articles that if you even touch them, you're going to die? So they're already in the highest possible position that God can give. And so that's going to be important as the events come about. Now, I want to spend just a few minutes because I want to get the time frame. I've never done this before. Maybe you have. But the children of Israel got before Mount Sinai, that very first line there in the very middle of the page, in the third month after they left Egypt. So we're in the first year. Remember they said this is the beginning of months for you and the beginning of years for you. The first month and the 14th day of the month, the death of the firstborn occurred. And what did Israel do? Anybody going to answer? They left Egypt, right? After the death of the firstborn, the next day the children of Israel were leaving because the Egyptians didn't want them there anymore. So now, what is it, 2 months later? Now they're in front of Mount Sinai. So we're 2 months out of Egypt. Now, the next verse in Exodus 40, verse 17, in the first month of the second year, they raised up the tabernacle. So the first month of the second year is exactly 1 year after they left Egypt. Now they've got the tabernacle built. Then the next thing that occurs is that final verse. In the 20th day of the second month, so what are we, 1 month and 20 days in the second year, the children of Israel left Mount Sinai to head toward Kadesh Barnea so they could enter the promised land. Now, that next verse, well, I guess, yeah, I do have it in there. It's kind of incorporated into the next paragraph. How long does it take to get from Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea? 11 days. So, doesn't take very long. Now, they didn't take that long because they had some problems along the way. And that's important, too. Now, keep in mind that they're probably only maybe 3 months in the second year when they get to Kadesh Barnea. Or at least we could say within the second year. We don't know exactly how long it took them, but they started murmuring. And so at Taberah, the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now, should you learn from that? We don't murmur against God. We don't murmur about God's ways. Well, they didn't murmur. I mean, see, they didn't learn. The next thing that happened was when the mixed multitude is lusting after meat, they start complaining, and then it crosses over into the children of Israel. And then it says the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed. Is that pretty descriptive? They've just taken their first bite, and it says the wrath of the Lord was kindled against them or aroused against them, and he struck them with a great plague. So they started dying. So does it pay to murmur against God? All right. Then the next event occurs, and this is the one between Miriam and Aaron, and that also occurs very early into their journeys toward Kadesh Barnea. It happens before they get there. So Miriam and Aaron, they murmur against Moses. How does that come out? What happens to Miriam? She's struck with leprosy. They put her out of the camp for how long?
7 days.
For a week. And Israel doesn't move for a week. Do you think it might have got out? The reason we're not moving is because Moses and Aaron Aaron and Miriam complained against Moses, and that's what happened. Does that make sense? They know. So God has showed them that murmuring against Moses doesn't work. Now we get to Kadesh Barnea. Let's go ahead and turn to page 2. And when the 12 spies come out, what do they do again? Okay. Now, 10 of the spies were good. They tried to convince them, but they complained and murmured. And it's always interesting. Notice who they complained against at the top of page 2. Okay. They're complaining against Moses and Aaron. Does it pay to complain directly to God? Anybody dumb enough to do that? Usually, you don't say, God, you've mistreated me. I'm sick and tired of the way you treat me. Because if you do that, is that going to work very well? See, that's not going to work. And the same thing today. Most false teachers don't come along and say, you know, God doesn't know what he's talking about, but I do. Now, once they say that, what do most people say? So you don't go that route. You find a little more subtle way to do it. And that's what they did here. They murmur against Moses and Aaron. And God punishes them by swearing in his wrath that what will happen now? Everybody from 20 years old and upward is going to die where? Die in the wilderness. And did God tell them that? Yeah, they knew it. So, I don't know, as I say, a few weeks later, a few months later, the very next event in the book of Numbers is Korah. Now, there's a chapter in between, but the chapter in between is just dealing with sacrifices and things along that line. So, let's kind of work this out. They're going to wander 40 years in the wilderness, so what is that telling us about how long had already expired since they left Egypt? Pretty short period of time, right? Because they're only going to wander for 40 years. So, again, I don't know. Let's say 6 months, a year later. Now, there's one other thing that I want to plug into this, because we're going to bring it out later too, is right after the tabernacle was erected, the very next thing that happened in the next chapter is Nadab and Abihu. What did they do? They offered strange fire in their censers. And what did God do? He burned them up with fire. Now, all of this is going to play in, because Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and on, they're going to start with murmuring against Moses and Aaron. And then God's going to tell them, you 250 men, get your censers, put incense on it, and stand before me. Now, what happened the last time, a few months earlier, when people did that? Didn't work out very well. But are these people emboldened to do it? Yeah, and they're right up there with Moses and Aaron, right at the tent of meeting, pretending that they're equal with Moses and that all the whole camp is holy, and God strikes them all dead. Actually, he wanted to do more than that. He wanted to destroy the entire nation. And Moses and Aaron saved them. All right, so that kind of gives us a background. These people knew better. They had scripture. They understood. God had just given them the Ten Commandments, but probably about a year and a half earlier. He had spoken out of the mountain. The tabernacle had been erected. Everything had been set up. Was Moses pretty well certified by that point as being the leader of God's people after the 10 plagues and after the opening of the Red Sea and after he went up to Mount Sinai? And what's his face doing for a while? It's shining so bright he has to put a veil on, because the people would just stare at his face. Brian?
Yeah, he had already at that point also approached God, what, two or three times on their behalf, because God was so frustrated he wanted to destroy them.
Exactly.
And Moses, surely they knew he went and prayed to God on their behalf, you would think.
Well, you would think. But now we have a problem. What's the best that these people can hope for in the next 40 years?
But they're under 20 years old.
Yeah, we're going to die in the wilderness. And was it a beautiful place? You ever seen pictures of where they're going? There's not a tree. It's desolate, dry, terrible country. So after 40 years of going around, wandering back and forth in that, would you be pretty sick of it too? But that's their sentence. And God swore with an oath that that was their sentence. So if they're going to get out from under this, they got to get rid of Moses. So this is how they go about it. And this is really, I think, the beginnings of the gainsaying of Korah. And it's set forth there toward the middle of page 2, where it's actually up a little bit from that. But it says, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelath, sons of Reuben. So Reuben and Levi are the instigators of this. Now it says they took men. So this conspiracy started with Korah and these three men. Then they bring in these other men. And they rose up before Moses. Now they didn't come before him yet. They're behind the scenes murmuring and gossiping and lying and causing the children of Israel to break with Moses. So they start with these 250 men who are men of renown. Now, what does that mean, men of renown? Okay, they're famous people. And they're taking a stand against Moses. Verse 3, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" Now, once again, this didn't start when it got to Moses. This started much earlier because they were, again, this is an insurrection. This is a circumstance. And how do we start? We start by separating God from his spokesman. We're all holy. Now, do we have anybody doing that today? I've got a bunch of this on the final page. In the charismatic movement, they're all inspired. So what's Paul compared to them? We're all holy. He revealed to me that I should do this. And I'm just as inspired as Paul. Well, what do you do with that? Once you buy into that, can I come along and say, "Now look, here's what Paul said"? What are they going to say? I'm equal to Paul. That's the gainsaying of Korah. Now, another example of that would be the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses. The Mormons are a little bit more graphic. What do they tell us about the Bible? Can't trust it. Been corrupted. We're the only ones that can tell you, and we've got a brand new book. So what do they put in their book? Whatever they want. And how do we refute that? Because they've taken us away. We can't trust the Bible, so whatever's in the Bible, that's not applicable anymore. And the Catholics do the same thing with the Pope. What do they tell us? Yeah, the Pope can do the same thing as Paul. So all the people are holy. So they're all following Korah. They're all following Korah. George?
The Mormons use the King James Bible. And I don't know exactly how, in what respects they always use it. But if you talk to them about certain things, they tell you, "Oh, we follow the King James. We just have additional revelation."
Exactly. And so whenever they get a new revelation, they just tell us, "Well, the Bible's corrupted here, and now the Lord's given us a new revelation." Well, again, what they're doing, and there's a lot of this. I mean, almost all of the churches are doing this. Women who want to be preachers, what are they saying about Paul? He's just a chauvinist. He's a victim of his culture. And what do homosexuals tell us? Paul's afraid of homosexuals. He's a victim of his culture. We've grown beyond that. We know it's okay. And all the people are holy. We don't Paul and all of God's spokesmen, they're all on an equality. Now, you get to 1 John chapter 4, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who does not hear us is not of God. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So now we can see Pope's in error, Jehovah's Witnesses are in error, the Catholics are in error, the Mormons are in error, because all the people aren't holy, just the people who wrote the scriptures. Go ahead, Paul.
No, you kind of covered already, but yeah, I wanted to mention that, as a member of the Lord's Church, we are, I've had this conversation, it's a difficult conversation to have with people is, somebody asks me if you're holy. And yeah, I do consider myself holy because I am of God, I'm of His church, and I am to be holy because God is holy. I'm not better than anybody else. It's just that I have been gifted the grace of God to repent for my sins.
Right.
And, I'm supposed to walk, I am supposed to walk as a holy person. We all are, brothers and sisters and, members of the body of Christ.
Right.
And so, that's a difficult conversation to have with people because it does sound, in the wrong context, it can sound really pretentious.
Well, you've got to start with the authority of the scriptures. And as far as I can see right now, the Lord's church is about the only group of people who are upholding the inspiration and the absolute authority of the scriptures. Just about everybody else has caved on a lot of these things. And that's why I'm so happy to be a member of the Church of Christ, to be someone who is upholding the right of what Jesus said. Jesus told his apostles, "You will teach my disciples everything, and then I will be with you to the end of the world." Well, if we don't follow everything they said, is the Lord going to be with us? Obviously not. And Jesus said, He's going to teach you all things, going to bring all things to your remembrance. And Peter said, we have delivered to you, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Jude says, once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for it. So that's what we're doing. What's the rest of the world doing? Compromising. Being Korah, we all have the right to do that. Charles?
When the Bible says, being added to the body of Christ, when you're added to the body of Christ, Christ's church, you see things in a different light. And people that haven't been, then they see it in that way. And, people will say something like, well, you think that you're better than anybody else. Okay, when they make that statement right there, that lets a lot of us know that, okay, perhaps maybe you haven't been added. You are a good person, or you may be doing good works, but it's not that you have been added. Because if you've been added to the Lord's church, the church of Christ, Christ's church,
right.
When he hurt, hungry, and died for, then you have a different understanding about it at one time. And anybody that's been in a denomination or been in the world for a long time, once they obey the gospel and the Lord adds them to his body, his church, you have a different understanding about it, and you can see where the error is in other people. And you're trying to get them to understand that, but they have a hard time understanding.
Right.
And what they're going to do is say, okay, well, I was added to the Lord's church also, too. Okay, what did you do in order to be added to the body of Christ? Then that's when the conversation come in. What did you do? Did you receive him? Did you receive God or something like that or something? Hit you at the top of your head and went down to the bottom of your feet. When you hear those kind of statements like that,
right.
You know.
Yeah, no, that's right. That's right. People today are not convicted by the scriptures. I mean, even when I was converted, and that was pretty late in the 70s, you could still debate people. They still believe their doctrines. And if you could show them their doctrines were wrong, you could get them out of there. How about today? See, most people, they don't want to debate. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. So we can't get any traction. And it started here with this very thing. So everybody who is following Korah, and it's interesting, it isn't Dathan, Byram, On, or the 250 people. If you look at that verse in the very middle of the page, which is found in several verses in Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Psalms 106, it's always Korah and his company. Korah and all your company. Moses said to Korah, Korah gathered all the congregation, all the men with Korah, and then at the end, those who died in the what? The Korah incident. So who does the Lord put all of this responsibility on. It's all on Korah. He's the guy who developed this. He's the guy who learned how to undermine Moses and Aaron in front of the whole people. And as I said earlier, the next day after God split the world open, or excuse me, the earth open and swallowed them all, what do the people come next day and say? Yeah, you killed the people of God. Yeah, Moses and Aaron opened the ground, right? Moses and Aaron sent that fire down. But that's what they're saying. That's how, and it's fascinating because it's the whole congregation that's been deceived. You know, people today say, well, if it was so wrong, how come so many people believe it? But how many people believed Korah even after God pointed out to them that he was a false teacher? They were all swayed. And God was mad enough to kill them all, and Moses pleaded, and then Aaron went out there and held his censer between the living and the dead. Can you imagine how that would have been? How scary that would have been? And can you imagine how much mercy and grace Moses must have felt to be treated like that and still rush out there and try to save the people? You know, I'd be tempted to say, well, Lord, yeah, why don't you put them all to death? This is tough. But it shows us where we should be, even though these people are swayed by these people. All right, so they accuse Moses and Aaron of exalting themselves above. And they do that because who's the lawgiver? Moses. Who's the high priest? Aaron. So are they exalting themselves above the people? Well, it looks like that, but they're not. Who put them there? God. So who made them? Who exalted them above the people? God did. So where's the lie? You see, they're attacking the weakest link. And this is what I've always considered to be the way, the gainsaying of Korah, is you can't attack God, so you attack the scriptures, you attack the people who wrote the scriptures. And if you look out in the world today, how many people are following Korah? See, it used to be, years ago, it was mostly Cain. Because the way of Cain is false worship. The way of Cain is, here's what God said to do, but we're going to tweak it just a little bit to make us happy. Now, back in the 50s and 40s, was that the main problem that we were dealing with the denominations? They had changed the worship. And, of course, they changed the organization, they changed the terms of membership, they did a lot of other things, but they weren't attacking the foundation of the authority of the scriptures like we're seeing today. Today, Korah is reigning. I think prior to that, and of course, Cain is still here, because how much false worship do we have today? I mean, most people are doing that. So all of this is going on, and it's all based on gainsaying, which if you look at the bottom of page 2, it means to contradict, to set yourself up as a dispute or a contradiction. You're an adversary, and you're trying to move the people. And I thought of these proverbs today, as charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Now, what did Korah do? He kindled strife. And then the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. But what did Korah do? He got that water roaring like a torrent. And then cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. But it was too late. They cast out the scoffer. They cast out the contentious one. But had he already won? Had he already sowed the discord that ultimately led to multitudes of people being put to death? And again, this is what we see. I see Billy Graham like this. When Billy Graham said, accept Christ your personal Savior and join the church of your choice, he was endorsing how many different churches with how many different beliefs? And he was just making it all comparable. Doesn't matter whether you're a Baptist, Presbyterian, Jehovah's Witness, Pentecostal. I mean, are there some differences between these churches? Join the church of your choice? Makes absolutely no sense. But it created a torrent to where today we have basically been neutralized because you take people to the scriptures and they say, so what? Even if you can show them what the scriptures teach, they just say, well, Paul, I'm just like Paul. You know, we're all holy. Go ahead, Paul.
Yeah, you know, Billy Graham even said that you don't necessarily have to be a Christian in order to be saved.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, that kind of, I mean, you look at the influences of, you know, John Calvin and John Wesley and everything else. That, you know, I mean, they're right to go up against the Catholic Church, but the doctrine they brought out was just as false. And it took them a lot of years. And
right.
So that's really, I mean, that's what we deal with.
No,
that's I mean, there's a lot of people who are non-believers at all. And they're striving against Christianity, and I understand where they're coming from because there's so much false teaching going on that, you know, why believe in anything?
Well, and that's, sadly, that's kind of where we are.
Yes,
and the next step is where Europe is, which is post-Christian.
Yes.
I mean, their assemblies, their cathedrals are empty because why go? None of this matters anyway. And that's where it's going to end. George?
Well, it's interesting that at least a few years ago, and I'm not too sure they don't still say it, some people who do the study on it, that most homes in the United States have one or more Bibles in them, but they're never read.
Right.
They're just up on the shelf somewhere or laying on the coffee table or something.
It's important to have one, but... Okay. All right, so here's the setup. God tells the 250 men to get censers and put fire and put incense on it. And as I said earlier, what had happened maybe 6 months earlier when Nadab and Abihu tried that? And are these guys, they're not even Levites. They're not even Aaron's children. Are they playing with fire here? And I'm just speaking that. I didn't mean that as a pun, but it just came out that way. But are they playing with fire? Man, I mean, if Moses said that's what you should do, I'd be shaken. There's no way I'm going to do that. Because I know what happened to Nadab and Abihu. They were the right people who just offered the wrong fire. Now you got the wrong people offering the fire. And it's not going to end well. So right in the middle of page 3, take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them, put incense on them before the Lord. And if you compare it to that verse above with Leviticus chapter 10, you see it's identical. And so God's given them a chance. I've already showed you once what I do with this. And if you're bold enough and foolish enough to do it again, same outcome's going to come. And then in chapter 16, Moses addresses the gainsaying. He says, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that God has separated you from the congregation to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? Are you seeking the priesthood also? Is that what you want?" Now, if they were smart, what would they have said? "No, we don't want that." But what was the real answer? "Yeah, that's exactly what we want. We want your job. We want Aaron's job. We want to be the ones in control so we can head back to Egypt or get out of here." And so Moses tells them, very bottom now, page 3, "You and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. What is Aaron that you murmur against him?" All right, let's jump ahead to page 4. Now here's the lines, that little box on the top of page 4. "You've brought us out of the land of flowing with milk and honey." Would you describe Egypt like that? They're slaves there. They are groaning under the trail that are under the trials. The king or Pharaoh has told the midwives, if they have a son, what are you supposed to do? Throw him in the river, drown him. That's the land flowing with milk and honey, but they're rewriting history. So you've taken us out of a land with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness. Now, is that what Moses' intent was when he left Egypt? No, they were going to take him to the promised land. Why aren't they going into the promised land? Because they rebelled at Kadesh Barnea, but they're rewriting history. "You keep acting like a prince over us." Well, is that true? No, he's just... I mean, what did we learn from Miriam and Aaron when they said, "We're just as good as you are"? And what does God tell them? "I don't speak to every prophet mouth to mouth. Matter of fact, Moses is the only one. Why weren't you afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And then Miriam is leprous. So this is a lie. "You have not brought us into the land flowing of milk and honey." Well, he couldn't, because they wouldn't go. And God said in his wrath, "You're not going." And then, will you put out the eyes of this man, of these men? Now, we say it a little differently today. Will you pull the wool over these men's eyes? What do we mean when we say you're trying to pull the wool over my eyes? You're trying to deceive me. You're trying to trick me. I'm not going to put myself in a position where your sophistries and false argumentation would stop this rebellion. So we're not coming. And their minds are closed. They're completely closed. Brian?
Yeah, and to me there's a powerful lesson here about the murmuring early on. When you think about God, when they left Egypt, he allowed them to plunder the Egyptians. So they were given all these riches and gold. They get to the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea. So they were kind of on easy street, if you will, as they went across it. As soon as they started to face any challenge, hey, I'm thirsty, I'm hungry, hey, this isn't what I thought it would be, they just fell apart. And you know, I think a lesson for us is we can do the same thing. Right? We can murmur and complain at the least little rough spot in our life. And that's the scary part, because these people saw God's miracles and still did that.
Right. Yeah, and Hebrew writer tells us why. It was not united with what in those who saw all these things. Didn't have any faith. Without faith, can you endure afflictions? By faith, Moses chose ill treatment with the people of God because he chose the reproach of Christ over the reward. Virgil?
What Brian is addressing here is exactly correct. Every instance that I've seen in my lifetime within the Lord's church where there has been a problem, murmuring feeds
preceded it
on
fire.
And it is so easy to do. It is so easy to do. And a lot of times it happens not even thinking. But just words that flow out of our mouth about something, whether it's right or wrong. Maybe it's the wrong setting. Even if it's right, we don't have to do that. Words are what vehicles of thought, and they need to stop at some point.
No,
and
that's right.
And with murmuring, it should never be found amongst the Lord's people.
And didn't Paul say that? 1 Corinthians 10? Neither murmur as some of them murmured and perished.
Yeah.
So we have a command not to murmur. Charles?
Yeah, you know, it kind of reminds me of the Mount Transfiguration there when God told Peter, was it Peter?
Yeah, it was Peter.
Yeah, okay, I know Peter. Well, this is my beloved son, hear ye him.
Right.
And now look at this right here. It's the same type of situation right there. Moses was, the one that was the leader and everything, but everybody wanted to follow somebody else and do what they wanted to do. But when we put our respect, we give God our respect, we hear him, and we hear him through the man that was leading.
Right.
And he had them there for a purpose.
Yeah.
And that's what was happening when Christ told Peter. That
right.
Peter, James, and John, I believe the one I forgot, on the Mount Transfiguration.
Yeah, Peter tried to, he made the same blunder. Yeah. He said, let's build three tabernacles, right. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's make you all equal and honor you. And what does God say?
Yeah,
Peter, you got it wrong. These two guys are not even in the same league. This is my beloved son. And so, yeah, so that's exactly what happens. All right, so we can very quickly wrap this up because I've already taught most of what we need to see next. The people put their censers in, and what does God do? He burns them up. Then all these people are around Dathan and Abiram, and Moses tells them, you better get away from those tents. And what does everybody do? Even though the next day you killed the people of God, when Moses said, you better get away from the tents, they all ran away, except for their families. So, and then Moses tells them, the ground's going to open up. And as soon as he finishes saying the ground's going to open up, what happens? The ground opens up. I mean, they don't even have to wait. It's not one of those deals where if the Lord does this and we wait and wait and wait and wait. No, it was immediately. Ground open up, they're screaming and crying as they fall down, and boom, the ground closes up on them. Would that wake you up? I mean, it wakes me up, and I wasn't even there, but I see it by the eyes of faith. Well, they couldn't see it. So after the next day, that's when, right at the top of page 5, on the next day, all the congregation murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, you killed the people of God. What's the matter with these people?
Forget forget they said.
I mean, Moses and Aaron opened the ground and had them swallowed, right? They can do that. And fire can come down and burn up all these people. And Moses and Aaron, they were the ones who did it. But like I said, you can't charge God, so where do you go? You go against the people. And they're serious. They're angry. They're mad as hornets. You kill the people of God. They were going to take us back to Egypt or out of this terrible wilderness. And now we're stuck with you. And the Lord, he just wants to destroy them. And of course, as I said earlier, the plague begins. And I think it says, it says in 14,700 besides those who died in the Korah incident. So pretty serious amount of people that were put to death. I mean, you think about it, would 14,000 funerals in 1 week be pretty significant? I mean, everybody's burying somebody, and they all died of this plague, this terrible plague. All right, so the last part of this, which covers the bottom of page 5 and into page 6, is just all the present day applications. In Paul's days, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. What difference does that make? But it's a grumbling. It's trying to separate the inspired teacher from the Lord so they can take his place. And in 1 Corinthians, he says in 14:37, the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now, we have a lot of ignorant people today. Yeah, the things Paul wrote are the commandments of the Lord. We are like Samuel. We don't let one word that they've spoken fall to the ground. If we hear what God wants us to do, what are we doing the next day? The best of our ability, we're doing it. And what if it means I have to leave my wife? Or what if it means I have to give up something? What am I going to do as a Christian? I'm going to do it. I'm not going to rewrite the scriptures to make it fit what I want. I'm going to rewrite my life to make it fit what the Bible says. And so the weakest link is when they break the link between God and his people. And again, on page 6, we start in toward the top. Mormons speak and contradict the scriptures. What do the JWs do? Got their own Bible. The Bible wasn't translated right. He's a God. He's not God. Now, is that a pretty serious change?
Yes.
Yeah. And, of course, you and I would never go there. Because it's like we saw a couple of weeks ago. These people are murmuring and blaspheming things they don't even understand. All right. And then these newer translations. Let's just look at this one last point right in the middle of page 6. Some Bible versions have followed a thought-for-thought translation rather than word for word. How can you thought for thought? How can you know what Paul's thoughts were when he wrote the Bible? So if you write what you think Paul thought, are you putting yourself on equality with Paul? And Paul said, we're writing what the Holy Spirit thought. We're combining the Holy Spirit's thoughts with words. But these people, like I said, there's a lot of chorus today. Martin Luther says James is a straw epistle. And anyway, you can look through this if you want to, but I think that Korah is alive and well, as Cain and as Balaam are, people who know how to pervert the scriptures to get what they want. All right, any question or thoughts on that? All right, appreciate everybody's comments, and next week we'll pick up in verse 12. I think another 2 or 3 weeks we'll finish up with Jude. And I haven't decided where to go next. If anybody has a request, I will definitely entertain it. Unless you say Revelation. Don't pick up that one. All right, we'll stop there.